Take your copy of God's Word, please, and open this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, is the text for the morning sermon. Luke 5, 33 through 39. If you have read the Gospels, and I expect you have many times, you will have learned that Jesus was the most popular dinner guest of his generation. Even in just this one Gospel of Luke, we find that Jesus, in chapter 7, was the guest of honor at the house of a Pharisee, and there a sinful woman came and anointed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. In Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus was the guest in the home of Mary and Martha, who were so delighted to see him and to serve him on that occasion, as they did on many other occasions. In Luke chapter 14, we find Jesus once again in the home of a Pharisee as a dinner guest, and this time Luke says it was a prominent Pharisee, and on that occasion, Jesus gave the parable of the great banquet, describing what it's going to be like for the redeemed ones in heaven. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 19, we find Jesus as a dinner guest in the home of Zacchaeus. And of course, Jesus invited himself that day, but Zacchaeus was very delighted and pleased to have Jesus come into his home as his dinner guest. And those are just what's found in Luke's account of the public ministry of Jesus. If you read the other Gospels, you will find that Jesus was often eating and feasting with others. And now, early in Jesus' ministry, that has become apparent. And as we will see in this passage of Scripture, Jesus was severely criticized by the Pharisees and by the teachers of the law. Why were they criticizing him? Because Jesus was not fasting. The Pharisees were really big on fasting. Now, fasting was practiced in Old Testament times, but there was only one time in which God commanded his chosen people to fast. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they were commanded to fast. Other than that, there was no command to fast. But with the passing of the centuries of time, the Pharisees became very scrupulous about this matter of fasting. And 2 days out of every week, on Tuesday and Friday, from sunup to sunset, a Pharisee would fast. And apparently he would have a sour expression on his face throughout the day so that everybody would know that he was just a little bit better than they were because he was fasting and they were not fasting. So Jesus is criticized by the religious establishment because he, at this time, was not fasting. Now, you remember that Jesus began his public ministry with a 40-day fast. But apparently, after that, Jesus no longer fasted. And so when we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, we find this narrative described for us. So beginning with verse 33 and reading down through verse 39, I invite you to follow along. Luke 5, 33 and following. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. This morning, I want you to think with me about fasting and feasting. When shall we fast and when shall we feast? And the answer is found in this passage of Scripture. First, I want you to see with me that the time for feasting is when Jesus is present. We see this in verse 34. Jesus himself is responding to his critics who said John the Baptist had disciples and they were often fasting and praying, and the Pharisees fast and pray, but your followers don't fast. And you don't fast. And in verse 34, Jesus responded by saying, can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Jesus is saying there's a time and place to fast, but not at a wedding celebration. When there is a wedding, you don't fast, you feast. That was true in the first century world in which Jesus spoke these words. That's true today. I've done, I suppose, hundreds of weddings across the course of my pastoral ministry, and I don't ever remember anybody having a fast at a wedding that I did. Some have more food than others, but it's not a fast. It's typically some kind of a feast. And if you've ever been the father of a bride, it's a pretty substantial bill when you pay for the feast for all the folks that come to your daughter's wedding. Those of you who have daughters who aren't yet married, just know the pastor has given you fair warning to go ahead and be putting aside a sizable amount of money to cover that feast. Jesus said at a wedding, you don't fast. At a wedding, you feast. You eat. You celebrate. In fact, even in the first century world in which Jesus spoke these words, at a wedding, there was no fasting. Even those who were supposed to be fasting did not. According to the rabbinical writings of the first century, and I quote, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. And so we find in Jesus' time, when weddings came, it was a celebration. You can read about Jesus at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 2. On that occasion, Jesus added to the festivities by supernaturally transforming water into wine. It was the first of the miracles that he performed during the days of his earthly ministry. So we read here in verse 34, look at it again. Jesus says, can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? No. That's a time for feasting. Now, of course, Jesus is the bridegroom. And the church, we are his bride. So when Jesus is at a wedding, Jesus is present. But a time is coming when Jesus will be taken away. But as long as Jesus is with us, in this case, Jesus was with them in his earthly ministry, his earthly person, then it was not a time to fast. He is our bridegroom. J.C. Ryle, whom you've heard me quote numerous times, I commend to you the writings of J.C. Ryle, his wonderful exposition of the Gospel of Luke. This is what J.C. Ryle said about Jesus as our bridegroom. The name bridegroom, like every name applied to our Lord in the Bible, is full of instruction. It is a name peculiarly comforting and encouraging to all true Christians. It teaches the deep and tender love with which Jesus regards all sinners of mankind who believe in Him. Weak and unworthy, and shortcoming as they are in themselves, He feels toward them a tender affection, even as a husband does toward his wife. It teaches the close and intimate union which exists between Jesus and believers. It is something far nearer than the union of king and subject, master and servant, teacher and scholar, shepherd and sheep. It is the closest of all unions, the union of husband and wife, the union of which it is written, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Above all, the name, this is the name bridegroom, above all, the name teaches that entire participation of all that Jesus is and has, which is the privilege of every believer. Just as the husband gives to his wife his name and makes her partaker of his property, home, and dignity, and undertakes all her debts and liabilities, so does Christ deal with all true Christians. He takes on himself all their sins. He declares that they are all a part of himself and that he who hurts them hurts him, that is Christ. He gives them, even in this world, such good things as pass man's understanding. And he promises that in the next world they shall sit with him on his throne and go out from his presence no more. He is our bridegroom. He is our husband. And all that is ours in him. So there is a time for feasting, and that time for feasting is when Jesus is present. He was present with them. Now, Jesus was coming to make a huge difference in the way the people of God had related to God. And he uses these metaphors. Luke calls them a parable. He uses the one of the new garment and the old garment and the new wine and the old wine and the new wine skins and the old wine skins. But first I want you to see with me that Jesus is like a new garment. Look in verse 36. Jesus said, "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old." Well, when I was a boy growing up, I would wear the knees out of my dungarees, my denim jeans, and my mother would sew patches on them. And sometimes they would pull away, just like it says right here. Okay? But Jesus is not talking about that. He's just using this as a metaphor to teach a deeper truth. What he's saying here is, there is continuity, but there is great contrast between Old Testament Judaism and the new way of knowing God that Jesus himself was introducing here. The old way was rooted in ritual and in traditionalism, in literal sacrifice of animals, but it's all being superseded. And it was like an old garment, and Jesus is like a new garment. And he was the sacrifice that was sacrificed once and for all. There's no longer any need for sacrifice because by his sacrificial death on the cross, our sin debt has been paid in full. Then in verses 37, 38, and 39, Jesus says that he is like new wine. Not only a new garment, but Jesus is like new wine. Look again in 37, 38, and 39. Jesus said, "No one pours new wine into old wineskins." Why? Because an old wineskin is hard and brittle, and new wine will expand, and it will burst the wineskins, and the wineskins will be ruined, and the wine will spill. And so Jesus says, no new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And so what he's saying here is, again, there's a contrast between Old Testament Judaism and the new way by which God's redeemed people will relate to God and know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Darrell Bock, professor at Dallas Seminary, probably is the single most renowned evangelical scholar on the Gospel of Luke in the whole world. This is what Dr. Bock said about this passage. It's a word for us. It's a needed word for us because we live in an era of pluralism in which we want to embrace anybody and everybody that claims to have some kind of relationship with God, whether it's some historic world religion that we know is a false religion or whether it's some new something that's on the scene today. But this is what Darrell Bock said, and I quote, "This passage warns us against," this is powerful, "against syncretism between Christianity and any other religion. If syncretism," that's the mixing of two to make something new, "if syncretism were possible, one would think that Judaism would be the best candidate. Judaism was older, worshiped the same God, shared the same hope in the Messiah, and prayed for the same deliverance. Jesus makes it clear that although he is the fulfillment of promise, the new way he brings is not to be mixed with the old. The old ways of worship and sacrifice are no longer necessary, and the old signs of piety are no longer required. One may engage in them as Jewish Christians did in the New Testament and still do today, but not on the basis of moral necessity. If Christianity," now get this, "if Christianity cannot be mixed with Judaism, its closest cousin, then certainly it cannot be mixed with anything else in the world's cafeteria of religion. To do so will destroy both." Let us hear that word to us when it's so easy for us to just say, well, I know they don't see it like we do, but they're very sincere and they're very devout and they're very pious and they're very diligent, passionate. Surely God must look with favor on them. That's the lie from the pit of hell. God looks with favor on sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of the Son of God. We sang that this morning. He took our wrath upon himself. If you and I got what we deserve from God, we would receive total judgment, punishment, wrath, and separation. If we got what we deserve, let's not delude ourselves into thinking we're better than we are. We are guilty, guilty, guilty. Our only hope is Jesus' blood and his righteousness imputed to us when we trust in what he did on Calvary's cross. You say, even Jews that don't believe in Jesus' Messiah, even Jews that don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So what does that say to us? It means we have a mandate to get the gospel to them, to share the message of salvation, and to pray for the Spirit of God to take the gospel, the good news, and penetrate their hard heart so that they might embrace Jesus as the Messiah. So there is a time for feasting. Number two, in verse 35, I want you to see that we learn there's a time for fasting. And the time for fasting is when Jesus is taken away. Look again in verse 35. Jesus says the time will come. Had not yet come. But the time will come when the bridegroom, that's Jesus, will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. Now, when did that time come? Well, it's come twice since Jesus spoke these words. The first time the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, was taken away is when he was betrayed and he was taken captive by Roman soldiers and Jewish religious leaders on the night before his crucifixion. And so he was taken away for 3 days. Then he arose on the third day and he was... And quite frankly, they fasted during those days. They were just so fearful they didn't know what to do. But then Jesus arose on the third day, and they had 40 days of post-resurrection appearances and encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read on some of those occasions that Jesus ate with them. And sometimes we were told what he ate. And then he was taken a second time. This time he was taken to heaven. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1. Jesus led them out of the city, out to the Mount of Olives. He spoke to them. He said, "You'll receive all power." And he said, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria." And then a cloud took him up to heaven, and he was taken away. So when do we fast? We fast when Jesus is taken away, when Jesus is absent. So we are in the era of fasting. This is the time to fast. There will come a time, as we'll see, when we don't fast. But right now, this is when we fast. So the time for feasting is when Jesus is present. The time for fasting is when Jesus is taken away. So let me give the application with number three and then number four. Number three, now is the time for fasting. It is in this era between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that God's people are to fast. Look again in verse 35. Jesus says, "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." Well, that time is upon us. That time has been upon us now. For approximately 20 centuries, it is the time of fasting. So the question I must ask us this hour is this: do you fast? Jesus said that time's going to come when you fast. And if you don't fast, why not? Look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. Here we see that Jesus commended the practice of fasting. As you'll recall, Matthew 6 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Without question, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's full of countercultural truth. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus said, "When you fast," he didn't say, "If you fast," he just says, "When you fast." It is that Jesus assumed that his followers would fast. He said, "When you fast," this is how you do it. "Do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show me, and they are fasting." He said, you know, don't do that. Don't make a show. Don't act like you're in pain because you're fasting. I mean, sure, you're hungry. That's what happens when you fast. But you know, just keep it to yourself. I mean, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Are you fasting today?" You don't lie about it. I mean, that's, you know, you don't go there. But Jesus said, "When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites do. They disfigure their faces so that men will know they're fasting." He said, "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But you, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face." In other words, wash your hair and shave your face and, you know, just look normal. Verse 18, "So that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So when Jesus was giving this kingdom manifesto that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commended the practice of fasting. Now, unfortunately, the practice of fasting has fallen on hard times. Not many Christians practice fasting. Muslims fast. It gains them no favor with God. They think it is, but it doesn't. Hindus fast. Some ascetics fast. Not many followers of Jesus, which is a puzzle because Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away, that's the time to start fasting. Now, to give you a little context here in this Matthew 6 passage, look back in chapter 6, look in verse 2. In chapter 6, verse 2, Matthew 6, 2, Jesus said, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do." And now look in chapter 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." So Jesus said of these spiritual disciplines, praying and giving and fasting, do them, but don't do them to be seen by men. Do them because you love God. God sees. Now, it's amazing to me, most all of us would acknowledge, okay, I believe we're supposed to pray and I believe we're supposed to give, and I try to do both, but how many of us actually fast? When's the last time you fast? When's the last time you gave up meals for one day? Or one meal, just one meal, to seek the Lord? You say, "Well, how do you start, Pastor?" Easy. Just don't go through the chow line at noontime. Take your lunch hour, take your Bible, and go find a quiet place and just give up lunch and just spend the time with God. It's not hard. Not rocket science. It's just normal New Testament discipleship. But for many American Christians today, that's so foreign to us. We think, you know, somebody would give up food to seek the Lord. Well, he's a super Christian. No. Just normal. Not only did Jesus commend fasting to his disciples, but second, I want you to see the early church practiced fasting. Look in Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Verses 1, 2, and 3. One of the great churches of the ages was the first century church in Antioch. A great missionary church, probably the strongest church in the first century. And we read here in these first three verses about this church. Acts 13, beginning with verse 1. "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and some of them were named for us: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who later got the name Paul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So there it is. The church in Antioch, they're worshiping God as a part of their worship. In this corporate worship setting, they're fasting, they're praying. And the Spirit of God says, "This is what I want you to do. What I want you to do. I want you to take two of your leaders, Barnabas and Saul, and send them out to take the gospel where the gospel has never gone." So the early church practiced fasting. Now, if you want to know more, if you look on the Lakeview website and find one of my previous sermons on fasting, you can find it there. And the best book I know on fasting is John Piper's A Hunger for God. If you want to really know more, just secure that volume and read it carefully. So now is the time for fasting. Number four, someday the time for fasting will pass. In heaven, we will be feasting. Now, based on what we have in the Bible, there'll be no fasting in heaven. Not just feasting. There'll be things besides feasting. So much better than that. Look in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. If you look back in the first verse, the location is given. John says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting." This is not a sermon about shouting, but in heaven there will be shouting. We have some shouters at Lakeview. Not many, but a few. They're just warming up for heaven. Come on, Monty. Come on. Some of you think, I don't like this holy roller stuff. It's just right here in the Bible. You don't have to shout if you don't want to, but if you want to, go right ahead. It's just right here. If it's in the Bible, it's legal at Lakeview. You know that? I'm just trying to obey the book. All right. I didn't mean to say all that. I just chased that rabbit. I couldn't resist. Now, look in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. John says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. There's going to be a supper in heaven. Verse 9, we are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's going to be feasting in heaven. Kim and I were in Kinston Friday. Where she grew up. You know, her mom died last year. We're still cleaning out down there. I asked her this question. What are your three favorite memories from this house? I want to tell you today what one of my three favorite memories are. Sitting at my mother-in-law's table a multitude of times, eating her food. She was the doggone best cook. Even better than my mother, who was a close number two or three, she and Kim. Miss Pierce was a world-class cook. Awesome good eating. And I sat at her table. Almost 38 years. It ain't nothing to compare with the wedding supper of the Lamb. All God's redeemed ones will be gathered at that feast, and we shall celebrate forever and forever. That's our destiny. Does it make you want to go to heaven? Are you ready to go to heaven? Jesus will be there. That's all we need. I mean, all these people that we've loved and lost that have gone on ahead of us will be there. But if we have Jesus, we have all we need. Do you know Him? Do you? Have you trusted Him? Is he dear to you? Do you love Him? I want to tell you, Jesus is infinitely satisfying. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy but Jesus. Jesus satisfies. Beauty fades. Your investments may go south on you. Your friends may turn their back on you. Your spouse may walk away from you. And Jesus, He never forsakes us. In a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to stand and sing our songs of commitment and surrender. This is an invitation for you to receive the dear Son of God into your life. To say to Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want to be your disciple. You can do that today. He said, I don't understand it all. You don't have to understand it all. You have to understand this, that you are a guilty sinner and Jesus is the only Savior. And if you'll embrace Him as your Savior, I promise you the Spirit of God will come into your life and rivers of living water will flow out of your life like nothing you've ever known. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Would you pray with me, God our Father? I pray for those in this room. Lord, I don't know who they are. They all look saved to me. Maybe they aren't. Lord, I pray for that man, woman, boy, or girl who's never experienced the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been bound up in ritual, moralism, legalism. God, I pray that today those persons will come to You, Lord Jesus, the living water. And may their thirsts be satisfied for the glory of Your name. Amen. We stand and sing. Come.